Well, tonight we've arrived at last at Revelation chapter 21. We've just got two chapters left to go in this book, chapters 21 and 22. So we've read through 20 chapters of the book together. We've learned an awful lot about the things that happen in this world, the things that were happening at the time when the book was written, the things that are happening now in the world, the things that will carry on happening. And we've also seen how this world is going to end. This book has given us lots of vivid pictures of the end of the world, how the Lord Jesus will return, how he'll destroy all the forces of evil, how the Lord Jesus will judge his enemies and punish them. The last chapter we read, chapter 20, is all about the way that the Lord Jesus will punish his enemies when he comes again. We read in verse 10 about the way he'll punish the devil. The devil who deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were also thrown. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil and his allies are banished from the scene. They're cast into this bottomless lake of burning fire. And then we read in verse 11 onwards about the great day of judgment, when God will judge the whole human race, when every single human being who's ever lived will have to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. And there in those verses we see the terrible end of the unsaved. We see that there is one end for all those whose names are not written in Christ's book. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the same lake of fire into which the devil and the beast and the false prophet are to be thrown. Now it's made plain that all unbelievers, all those whose names are not written in Christ's book, they too are to be thrown into that lake of fire which burns forever. They too are to be banished from God's world forever. So we've read about the things that happen in this world. And we've read about the way the world will end. But now, at last, in these last two chapters, we can read and we can find out what is to come after this world has ended. When Jesus Christ comes again, that will mean the end of this world, the world we've known, the world we've lived in. And the coming of Jesus Christ will mean the start of a new world. And it's a world that will last forever. Now that's really the first thing that I just want to remind you of this evening. That the world that is to come is an everlasting world. And that this world, by comparison, is really very short-lived. Scientists tell us that this universe has lasted for billions of years. Most Bible-believing Christians think that, in fact, it's existed only for a few thousand years. But even if those unbelieving scientists were right, then this world, with all its history, would still be very short-lived compared with the world to come. What are a few billion years in the scales compared with eternity? The world to come is an eternal world. It's a world that will never end. Compared with the world to come, this world is just like a dream that passes in a night, and it's gone. And when you think about an individual human life, well, people live on average in this world 70 years or so. Well, to the youngsters here tonight, that may seem a very long time, 70 years. I tell you, it doesn't seem so long once you get to 35 or to 40 and you realise half of it's gone. But in any case, again, when you compare the length of time that we get to live in this world with the life of that eternal world, it's nothing. 70 years is just a blink and it's gone. But the life that God's people will live in that world is a life that will never end. It's a forever life. It's not that we're going to live there for a million years or 100 million years. When 100 million years have passed in that world, we'll still be no nearer to the end. It will be as if no time has passed at all. There is no end for those who will live in that world. That world is forever. When we've been there 10,000 years or 10 billion years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. You're never nearer to the end of that world. There's no counting off of years and saying, well, half the time has gone, three quarters of the time has gone. It's a world without end. What I'm trying to say to you is this. This world and the things that happen in this world, they all seem so important now, but they pass so quickly. You know, often if I'm getting worked up about something, if I'm getting upset, I ask myself, will you still be worrying about this 5 years from now? It seems so important now, but in the long run, even 5 years from now, will it still matter? And, you know, 99.9% of times, I say, no, it won't. This is something that only matters for 24 hours or for a week. The things you worry about now, the things that you get excited about, or the things you get upset about now, they seem so important now. But they're not very important, most of them, in the scale of 5 years, or in the scale of 50 years, or in the scale of 70 years. How important are they in the scale of eternity? I tell you that when you've been in that world 500 years, none of the things you're worrying about now will seem important. When you've been there 5 years, when you've been there 5 minutes, when you've been there 5 seconds, none of the things that seem so big and frightening now will seem big and frightening then at all. The things that seem so gigantic now will seem so tiny then, when you step into an eternal world. All those things to which you spend so much time thinking about and dreaming about and planning for and getting depressed about, how important are they really? When you remember that your life in this world, for that matter, this world itself, when you remember that they're going to be over so very soon, This world is nearly over. And then the world, the real world, the lasting world, the world that matters, then it will begin. Everything in the Bible up to this point, all these pages are about this world. And then you've got just a couple of chapters about the world to come. So it would be easy to think, wouldn't it, that this world is the real thing. That this world is what matters. After all, there's all these pages about it. And that that world is just an afterthought. But actually, it's the other way around. This world, it's just the foreword. It's just the introductory chapter at the beginning. That world is the real story. This world is just the trailer. That world is the main feature. It's the big film. This world is just the foyer. That world is the vast palace into which we're going to step. C.S. Lewis goes as far as to say that when we're in that world, looking back on this world, we'll think of the whole history of this world as being no more than a false start before the real world could begin. Well, I might not put it that way myself, because things have happened in this short-lived world that will have consequences forever and ever. But in a sense, he's right. That the whole history of this world, the whole history of all the empires that have risen and fallen, it's no more than a false start before the real world, the world of holiness, the world of God's reign, which is to come. We need to change our way of looking at things. And I don't mean by that that just unbelievers look at things the wrong way round. Most Christians, they seem to think that this world is the main thing. This world is what it's all about. And then they suddenly remember, oh, and of course there's heaven at the end as well. But it's not like that. The only purpose of this world is as a preparation for the world that's to come. The only purpose of our life here in this world is to prepare us for the world to come. That world is the real world. That life is the real life. This, as I say, this whole world is just a hiccup before the real world dawns. So then, let's look at the Bible's picture of the real world, the world that the Lord Jesus will bring about when he returns. I only want us tonight to go as far as verse 5. But in those five verses, I want us to read about four things. Firstly, John tells us that there's going to be a new universe. There's going to be a new universe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, John is, of course, remembering the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very beginning, God created the universe. And he divided the universe into two realms. He created the earth. He created the earth to be our home. When it says he created the earth, it means he created this planet on which we live. And then he created the solar system around this planet. And he created the vast expanses of outer space as well. In a sense, all of that is part of the earth. In the same way as if you buy a house, you don't just get the house, you get the garden around it. And you refer it to it all as your house. Well, in the same way, God created the earth, but he also created the vast expanses of space around it. That was one realm that God created. The realm in which we live, the realm into which our radio telescopes can probe, the realm into which our rockets can fly. That's the earth. But then God also created the heaven. He created the heaven to be his own home. A wonderful realm far away beyond the bright blue sky, beyond the expanses of outer space. Heaven is God's land, a place beyond our reach, a place that our telescopes can't find, a place to which the space rockets could never probe. It's the place where God dwells in glory. It's the place where he's surrounded by his angels. God created these two realms, earth to be our home and heaven to be his home. But you know, because you've read your Bibles, you've read Genesis, you know that this universe that God created was spoiled. It was spoiled, firstly, though we don't know very much about this, by the rebellion of Satan and the angels that followed him in his rebellion. And then it was spoiled by the rebellion of man. And we know that a curse has come upon this world, upon this universe. We know that there's confusion, and that there's pain, and that there's distress, and it affects the earth, but also in some mysterious way it affects even the realms of heaven. We know that evil forces have been at work in every part of God's creation. We only see a little bit of it. We're only allowed to see one tiny little bit of the universe. And we can see how our little bit has been damaged and spoiled. We can see all sorts of things that are wrong in nature. But that damage is actually spread through all creation, through all the universe, through earth and even into heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, this whole universe, the earth and the heaven, it's all going to be melted down. You know how Peter describes it in his second letter. We can't imagine what it'll be like, but it says, but Peter wrote this, that day, the day when Jesus comes again, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Imagine it, the whole universe melting down in incandescent heat, the whole universe becoming one vast molten cauldron. And then from that meltdown universe, God is going to make a new universe. He's going to make new heavens and a new earth. That's what John sees. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. God is going to make a new universe in which there's going to be no trace of sin or damage or curse at all. a new universe in which everything is perfect, everything is beautiful, in which everything is going to be just the way God loves it to be. It's going to be a universe in which everything is going to be as beautiful and glorious as God himself. A universe in which every single thing is going to reflect God's glory perfectly. Notice here that it does say that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Where are we going to live? Well, we'll think more about that in a moment. But it's fairly obvious that if he's going to make a new earth, he's going to make a new earth to be our home. Because that's what the earth is for. The earth is the place that God creates for us, for human beings to live. There's going to be a new earth, and it's going to be a wonderful, glorious, beautiful place. And it'll be for us. You know, there are times when you look at places on the earth and they are so beautiful that it sends shivers up and down your back. There are places where you go, or I go, don't know about you, but there are places where I've been, and perhaps I've stood and I've looked out over a landscape, and it's just been so wonderful that I've just stood there almost shivering with just amazement, and it's hurt me. It hurts because I know I can't take it away with me. I want to sort of roll up that landscape and put it in my back pocket and then take it home and spread it out on in my living room so that I can look at it and look at it and look at it for the rest of my life. There are times when this world seems so beautiful, and yet this world, this earth, is an earth that's been damaged by sin. This earth is an earth that's under a curse. Well, if this earth in its cursed state is so beautiful, if it's so full of amazing and wonderful and fantastic things, if it's got that wonderful starlit sky, and if it's got those amazing rolling mountains, and if it's got the glories of a harvest field sprinkled with poppies, if this world can have those majestic Cornish cliffs and those marvellous African plains, if this world can be so beautiful, what will that new earth be like? An earth which has been delivered from the curse forever. It'll be unimaginably beautiful. It has to be. And that's where we live. You know, there are Christians who find it hard to look forward to the world to come because it seems so unreal. They've not got any clear idea of where they're going to live. People have told them that they're going to live in heaven. And heaven just sounds to them sort of vague and dreamy and shadowy and spiritual. And they don't want to live there. We're going to live on earth, but it's going to be an earth that's full of the glory of God. An earth where everything is majestic and beautiful and glorious, fantastic. And in that earth we'll have bodies. We're not just going to be dreamy ghost-like creatures. We're going to have real bodies, real hands and real feet. And we'll do things with our hands. We'll make things. We'll build things. We'll play things. If God gives us bodies in that world, it's so that we can use our bodies. Well, again, here in this earth, in this fallen earth, people can use their hands to do amazing things, can't they? They can paint astonishing pictures. They can do amazing scientific experiments at temperatures a fraction of a degree above absolute zero. And they can operate computers. And they can make fantastic music. The things you can do with your body in this world. But that's in this cursed world, with bodies that are fallen. So what will it be like to be in that new earth, when our bodies have been set free from sin, when the limitations caused by sin have been taken away? What will it be like then, when our brains are operating properly instead of being spoiled by sin, and when our bodies are functioning properly instead of being ruined by the curse? What would it be like to live in that new universe? The Bible says that in that new universe, in that new heaven and new earth, there'll no longer be any sea. I hope that's not literal, because I'd miss the sea. I'd miss watching the waves crashing in against the cliffs. I don't actually think it is literal. I think the point is this, that when God created the first heaven and the first earth, you remember it says that the earth was without form. It was formless and chaotic. The whole world was covered with one great sea. And then, when he shaped the dry land, he pushed the sea back in behind limits. And so you had dry land that was stable and orderly, under control. But there was always the sea that threatened to force its way back and overwhelm the dry land. So the sea becomes a picture of forces of confusion and chaos that threaten to break up God's world. There won't be any forces like that in the world to come, John's saying. In the world to come, there's no danger of anything coming to spoil that world. The forces of evil, the forces of confusion have been banished forever. John uses a different picture earlier in the book. Here the picture is that there won't be any sea. Earlier in the book of Revelation, the picture he uses is that the sea will be like glass. It'll still be there, but it'll be smooth and solid and stable as crystal. So that instead of being a danger, instead it just becomes a vast mirror in which the glory of God is reflected. Two different pictures, but they're saying the same thing. That in that world there'll be no threat of anything that could spoil. The first universe was spoiled by Satan's rebellion, and then by man's rebellion. But there will never be a rebellion in that new universe. Once we've stepped into that world, we know that we are in a world that is going to be a place of joy and safety and delight for all eternity. There's to be a new universe, a place of perfect joy. And then the second thing John tells us is that there's to be a new city. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. John, in his vision, looks up and he sees a city, a vast city, a glorious and beautiful city. And it's descending from that new heaven, and it's coming down to take its place in the new earth. So there's to be a city at the heart of this renewed earth in which we're going to live. And John calls it the New Jerusalem. John knew the old Jerusalem very well, the city that stood in the land of Israel. And when he sees this city that comes down from heaven, In some ways it's like the old Jerusalem, but it's been made new. It's far more glorious, far more wonderful than the old Jerusalem ever was. What is this city that John is seeing? Well, if you know your New Testament at all, you'll know straight away what this city is. This city is the church of Jesus Christ. The church, by which we mean the whole company, the whole community of God's people from all time, from all the centuries, and from all the world. Together they make up one single city. And the New Testament regularly calls that city the New Jerusalem. Even now, God is building the New Jerusalem. God is building the church by saving people from all the nations of the world and joining them together as one. But now, in his vision, John sees the church in its completed state. John sees the church as it will be after the return of Christ, taking its place at the very centre of this new earth. You can put it that way, that the city is a picture of the church. But you could also put it this way, that this city is a picture of the human race as it shall be. Because the two are the same. When the judgment of chapter 20 is over, and when every believer has been cut off from the human race and has been cast into the lake of fire, there will be only believers left. So the church will be the true human race. It will be the whole human race. The rest of humanity has been cut off, removed, leaving just Christ's people joined to him to form the new city, the new Jerusalem. Now, why is the church pictured as a city? Maybe you've never thought of yourself as a city dweller. Maybe you'd rather live out in the countryside. Maybe you'd rather live in a cottage 20 miles away from the nearest neighbour. Maybe your idea of a city is of a place of grey, grubby buildings, of smoke and of traffic and exhaust fumes and noise and traffic lights. Well, that's the downside of cities. That's what cities become in this fallen world. They become places where there's much crime. They become places where there's much loneliness. They become places where human depravity shows itself in ugly ways. They become places where darkness often rules. But that's not what a city is supposed to be. A city is supposed to be a place of unity. A place where people live together and care about one another. A place where people are linked with one another, working together, cooperating, using their gifts and resources for the benefit of one another. If you live in that remote cottage out on the moors, you have to do everything yourself. And that's why most people don't want to live like that. They prefer to live in a city where other people are around them and can work with them and for them, where they can cooperate. When you think about the number of people who are working for you when you live within a city, the people who sell you things, and the people who operate machines for you, and the people who keep all the machinery of society ticking over. That's what a city is. It's a place where people work together, where they pool their resources, where they care about one another and support one another. And John is saying that's what the church is going to be for all eternity. It's going to be a place where God's people live together in perfect unity. He'll develop this idea more in these next two chapters. But that's the basic idea. that it won't be a world where we'll all just be isolated individuals, you sitting on your little cloud and me sitting on mine. It'll be a world where we'll be working together. A world where my gifts will still be needed by you, and where I'll still need your gifts. A world where we'll be encouraging one another and strengthening one another and talking to one another and pooling our ideas and worshipping God together. A world in which you'll be telling me things about the Lord Jesus that I didn't know, and I'll be telling you things about the Lord Jesus that you didn't know. We'll be a city together. And a city then becomes a place of security. People who live in cities, if the city is built rightly, if it's got a strong wall and strong gates, know that they're safe from the enemy. In Old Testament times, if a country was invaded by an enemy, the people living out in the countryside, where did they run? They all ran to the city. And then the gates of the city were closed. And the people inside the city wall said, we're safe. And so John is telling us too that God's people will be safe for all eternity. And that they'll feel safe. Those are the two great ideas that the Bible, shows us about cities. That they're places of unity and that they're places of safety. Now this city, we're told, comes down out of heaven to earth. Now, a moment ago, we were talking about the two realms. Heaven, the place where God dwells, and earth, the place where we've got to dwell. But now we're told that these two realms are going to be linked. A city descends from heaven. The city belongs to heaven, and yet now it descends to earth, so that it rests upon the earth, but its towers, its pinnacles, its spires reach to heaven. Heaven and earth are joined, a heavenly city that rests on the earth. I said a moment ago that we're going to live on the earth. But does that mean we're not going to be in heaven? What John is telling us is that earth and heaven are going to be joined. This is going to be a heavenly city and yet on earth. Why is that? How are they going to be joined? Well, they're going to be joined for this reason. Heaven, we said, is the place where God dwells. Earth is the place where human beings dwell. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God and he is man. He is a human being. The place where he dwells must be heaven. The place where he dwells as God must be heaven. The place where he dwells as a man must be earth. If Jesus Christ as a man lives on earth, and he will do through all eternity, as one of us, among us, if Jesus Christ lives on earth, then earth will become the centre of heaven. Where Jesus Christ dwells, that must be heaven. Heaven is going to come down to earth, because Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven to earth. Jesus Christ is going to come and dwell among us here on earth. And that will make the earth the centre of heaven. One other thing we're told about this glorious new city. We're told that the city comes down prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The church is to be God's bride, the bride of Jesus Christ. And when John sees the church at last, as it will be in the world to come, he sees that the bride is ready for her husband. She's beautiful, and she's wearing beautiful garments. The church has at last been made perfectly holy. The church has at last been made perfectly beautiful. All the stains of sin have been taken away. Everything that spoiled the church, everything that made the church look ugly and clumsy, it's all gone. And now the church is at last a church that Jesus Christ can delight in with all his heart. It's his bride. And he and his church are going to be joined. Are going to be joined as closely as a man and his bride are joined. You know, the relationship that Jesus Christ and his people enjoy here in this world, the relationship we have with Jesus Christ here in this world, is like the relationship between a man and his fiancée. It's like an engagement. Here in this world, the church is engaged to Jesus Christ. Where you have a young couple who are engaged, then according to the Bible, they take delight in one another. They grow in their knowledge of one another, and yet they keep a distance from one another. They're not allowed to get too close to one another. There's to be a distance between them. There are intimacies into which they can't enter. But then, on the day when they're married, at last the time has come for them to be joined in a perfect intimacy. The time has come for them to become one flesh. The time has come for their bodies to be joined. The time has come for them to give themselves to one another without any reservation, to expose themselves to one another, to enter in and explore one another. There's an intimacy that comes between a man and his wife that doesn't happen when they're engaged. The church at the moment is engaged to Jesus Christ. And the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ now can be very sweet. And it can be very delightful. But it's still only engagement. But in that world, Jesus Christ and his church will be married. There's going to be an intimacy between us and Jesus Christ that is closer than the intimacy between a man and his wife here in this world. Do you know why God invented marriage with all its intimacies? God created marriage in order to be a hint to us, and no more than a hint, of the delights of intimacy with Christ that the church is to have. You think of just how close a man and a wife can be. You think of the delights that they can find as they explore one another's bodies and minds, as they become one flesh. Mysterious though it may seem, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal Word, the Son of the Father, is going to bind himself to us in an intimacy of delight that goes far, far beyond anything that can happen between husband and wife here in this world. There's going to be a marriage supper, and that marriage supper is going to lead to an eternity of fellowship and joy between Christ and his church. The new city, the church, is to be Christ's bride. And Christ is going to find delight in his people. I wanted tonight us to think chiefly about what eternity is going to bring us. The joys that will be ours if we belong to Christ. But isn't it wonderful to know also of the joy that there's going to be for Christ? That's the emphasis here, that the church descends as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. on that day when Jesus Christ sees his church at last perfect, then his heart is going to flood over with delight. It's what he's been waiting for all through these thousands of years. He's been preparing his bride for the wedding day. And yet he's been grieving because he's seen the sins of his church and the divisions of his church and the compromises of his church and the times when his church goes off into worldliness. He's seen his church stained and grubby and ugly. But on that day, there'll be nothing but delight for Jesus Christ when at last his church is all he's dreamed of making it. Is to be a new universe, a new world, and it's going to be more wonderful than we can imagine. And there's going to be a new city. If you belong to Christ, you're going to live in a community of perfect love. You're going to live in a fellowship of perfect security. But more than that, you're going to be married to Christ. You're going to know Christ in a way you could never do here in this life. You're going to feel his love with an intensity that you can't begin to imagine now. You're going to be exploring Christ and discovering things about him that you've not yet dreamed of. There are going to be no barriers between Christ and his church in that world. Here there have got to be barriers because we're not yet ready for the marriage. He's not yet finished his work of dressing us in those bridal robes. We're not yet ready to be married to Christ. If we were brought into that world now, we'd be a disgrace and a shame to him. But on that day we will be ready. If we trust him now, he's promised to prepare us for that wedding day and for the eternity of joy that will surely follow.